Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans 8 and verses 22 to 39. So Paul is speaking about the privileges that we have of believers, but also the struggles that we face. And just as he said, just as the creation groans to be delivered from this bondage and corruption and futility to which it was subjected, so also, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, last Sunday evening we began a series of sermons on spiritual depression by stressing the importance of the subject in relation to the comfort of Christians and also in relation to the witness for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians that succumb then to spiritual depression are go through a time of misery. And it shows in everything that they do. It shows in their faces. And that, of course, leads to an undermining of their witness. And for these reasons, then, it's important for us to understand the dynamics of depression so that we might avoid falling into it. And having looked at some causes, we ended by bringing hope, by stressing the biblical pattern for taking ourselves in hand, as it were, and calling upon ourselves to have hope in God, to turn our thoughts to God and who He is and what He has promised in His Word, so that we understand that Christians are never without hope. And so we must be confident that in all of our trials and burdens, we will overcome as we call out to God for help, because after all, He is the Almighty God Himself. And so as we continue our series on spiritual depression then, we want to look and focus our minds on what is a central attack that the devil brings with respect to believers. And the central effort that he makes is really to damage our faith. That's what he wants to get to. That's the center of our hope. That's the center of our solid foundation. So that's where he aims. And so we need to be able to defend that. We need to stand firm on that and remind ourselves of that. And that's what this passage is, of course, speaking about. So even when we are sick, even when we are having difficult times, even when we are being persecuted, what's the thrust? How does the devil use those experiences? He uses those experiences, as we say so often, to drive a wedge between us and God Himself. That's his real intent, to separate us from God, to separate us from the gospel, because through the gospel we have access to God. So if he can bring doubt in terms of our relationship to God and the veracity of God's promises in terms of the gospel, I mean, those he can't deny, even though he tries. You can't deny the events that took place. But what he can do is try to create a division between these gifts of God, the promises of gospel, and you, and really say, these are not yours. So you can't rely on them. You can't appeal to them. Because in effect, what he's saying is, you're not a Christian. You don't have this solid foundation. And so that's what he tries to do, and he'll do it in whatever way he can, in terms of teaching error, denying the scriptures, or in a very evidentiary way, that is to say, well, how can you possibly go through these things and yet claim that you're a Christian, because these things don't go together, as Job, as you know, found out. And as his comforters, unfortunately, argued. If you are righteous, how come you're suffering? So you must be suffering because you're not righteous. In other words, driving a wedge between him and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our strength, as the hymn writer puts it, right? On Christ is our solid foundation. The moment we step off that, away from that, we're on sinking sand. And then of course, we begin to scramble, just like Peter, on the waves. Once he took his eyes off Christ, once he started looking at the waves, he began to sink, and then he began to shout for help. So we need to be certain in terms of our salvation. We need to be certain in terms of what God has done for us. And it's no surprise then that when Paul is writing to the Romans, the bulk of that book is about this very thing. Up to chapter 12 of Romans, it's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Painstakingly, step by step, trying to uncover the mistakes that people make in terms of works righteousness, destroying all of those arguments so that our faith would be built solidly on the promises of God. Because when it's built on that, it's unshakable. When it's built on our feelings and our desire or decision to say yes to the gospel, that can change. That can change with circumstances. But the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he's accomplished for us, that can never change. And it's to that we need to be fully convinced of and have in our minds, so that when we do come across these difficulties in our lives and the devil seeks to exploit them to to cause us to be depressed and become ineffective, then we can always come back to those. Remember when Peter was going to go through the trials of Jesus being arrested, remember what Jesus said. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, to test you, to try you. But what did Jesus say? Did he say, I'll pray for you that you may be happy? I'll pray for you that that you may, you know, whatever other comforts of life? No. He said, I'll pray for you that your faith may not fail. When our faith doesn't fail, we remain strong, remain successful. And therefore, we need to be certain about that. And so this passage then, first of all, in terms of understanding the conviction of sin. The devil will use that so often, right? He will argue, look at all the sin in your life. How can you be a Christian? I mean, how many years have you claimed to be a Christian? And after all of those years, look at all these sins. What a false confession of faith you have. And so he starts causing us to doubt. And so what are we to do? Well, we can't deny the sin. We can't say, no, that's not really sin. And some people do that. But it's a foolish way of responding. There's no way that you're going to argue against Satan and say, no, there's no sin. Luther never argued against the devil in all of his struggles with depression, as you know, that he had with respect to sin. He never argued against the devil and say, that's not true. That's not true. I don't know what sins you're talking about. He was very upfront. He was very honest with respect to the sins that he committed. He himself worked so hard to live a holy life. And when he sinned, he acknowledged that. He's very meticulous about that. And so there's no point in denying sins. And I'm talking about believers. So when the devil comes to us and he begins to point out our sins, don't argue and say, deny it. That gets us nowhere. We have to be realistic. And so Paul, in his speaking of the gospel, I mean, that's the way he starts. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. It's all about sin. And he wants to silence everyone. Nobody ought to say before Paul and his preaching of the gospel, oh, I'm not really that bad. Paul doesn't leave any man standing as far as that is concerned. He says we're all sinful, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentile, we're all sinful. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no point denying sin, however much we may deny it. We can't. It's so obvious in our lives. And so Paul, as believers then, we have to recognize our sin. And we have to have an answer for it. Not a denial, but an answer for it. And so we have to understand very clearly that there is going to be sin in our life. We are going to struggle with sin. But that's no reason for us to deny or doubt our salvation. Because after all, the scriptures are very clear about that, are they not? Why, if Christians are to live lives without sin, why would John say in his epistle, and as you hear every Sunday almost, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would be a redundant statement. If, as once we're Christians, we're expected to be sinless, which would be, you know, very strange to us, it wouldn't make sense in the scriptures. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ teach us to pray and ask for forgiveness of sins if we as Christians are not going to fall into sin? That doesn't mean it's okay. I'm not saying go ahead and sin because, you know, it's going to happen anyway. No. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when we as Christians live our lives, then we are going to fall. We're not going to become perfect overnight. It's a long process. It's a lifetime process. And though we sin, though, there's an answer. There's a remedy for that. Not denying it, but rather appealing to the grace of God. And so we ought not to be thrown for a loop when sin is highlighted in our life. I mean, Job, in a sense, should not have been surprised when they said, what he should have argued was, even though a person is righteous, doesn't mean that they cannot sin. Doesn't mean that they cannot sin. And also, of course, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're not going to go through difficult times. And those difficult times do not necessarily, cannot necessarily be traced to any particular sin, which was their kind of attitude, a works righteous attitude. Because you're not righteous, that's why you're suffering. As though because you're unrighteous, you're suffering. As though righteous people never suffer. I mean, that's just simply crazy. Righteous people suffer too. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Paul suffered. Abraham suffered. So even though we're righteous, sad and difficult things happen to us. And we know that in our own lives. We know that in the lives of others. And of course, Paul mentions that in this passage too. All the things that he mentions about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All of those things were experienced by believers. Not because they were sinful, although they were, but because of persecution, because of resistance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly unbelievers. I mean, the unbelievers and those not raised in the church must also come to see that they're sinners as well. Because they have a sense of guilt too. And the devil can, as I've said before, the devil is not a friend to no one. Don't think the devil is only the enemy of unbelievers and he loves the believers. The unbelievers. He doesn't love unbelievers either. He wants to destroy them as well. And so he attacks them. And you may say, well, for what reason? Because they're created in the image of God. Because they are the handiwork of God. And so he wants to destroy them as well. He wants to mar them as well. So when they have sin, they have to recognize these things too. They need to hear the gospel as well. Because that's the only remedy that they have. I mean, it's not just Christians that struggle with depression, is it? The world does too. They have guilt. And the amount of money that is spent on people going to counselors because they can't handle the difficulties and the burdens of their in their lives. They need a remedy. And we have a remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the remedy is not to deny that they sin, as many counselors do. They don't even want to talk about sin. They want to explain it away as some vestige of our past, where people have imposed certain rules upon us, and therefore we feel guilty now because we're so used to those rules. And so the counselors want to take you back and say, no, they weren't really good rules anyway. So you shouldn't feel guilty when you break them, whatever rules they are, whether they're from the parents or whether from society. But they want to deny sin. They don't want to talk about sin. That doesn't help them at all. No, we need to recognize the sin that we have in our lives. And they need to recognize sin. And of course, with them, we have to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. With believers, of course, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remind believers that they have that wonderful salvation. But for the unbelievers, we have to speak about that. We have to say, yes, you're sinful. We can't deny that, and you can't deny that. But there's a remedy for it. And then, of course, we preach to them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's in this area that Luther had such a problem. It's with sin that he had such a problem. And it plagued him. And it nearly destroyed him. Until he came to understand the gospel. Until he got the answer to the gospel. in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden things absolutely transform. His sin didn't go away in the sense that it wasn't that there was no more sin in his life, but now he knew how it was dealt with. He had an answer to the devil that came, always came and tormented him about it. Oh, look at this sin, look at that sin, look at that. And he had no answer for it. The only answer he had was, I'm going to try harder. And so he tried harder. He still failed. So he tried harder, still failed. And the devil had a heyday. As I said, until he understood that God never calls us to live a perfect life before we can be his children, but rather God gives it to us. It's a righteousness that God gives, not a righteousness that God demands. And of course, that righteousness comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the efforts that we make. And so once he realized that, as he said, for him, the doors of heaven were opened. Before they were shut, but now they were opened. And so he could deal with all of these things. It's not that he became less of a sinner afterwards. He still had those sins, but now he knew how to answer the devil. So we need this certainty of salvation. We need to know how these sins are dealt with, and dealt with in an effective manner, and dealt with outside of ourselves. And that's why Paul goes back, having gone over all of these things up until chapter 8. Now he goes back and he kind of summarizes all of that. And in a sense, he speaks then about God's gracious and sovereign choice. So how is it that we came to have a relationship with God? How is it that we came to be called the children of God? On what basis did we become the children of God? And you know as well as I do from reading Romans, that Paul is very insistent that we understand once and for all that our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ was brought about not by any actions of ourselves, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And that's why he gives the examples that he does in the next chapter to confirm this beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so he picks Esau and Jacob, right? And he says, look, here are two children, and of the same mother, the same father, the same stage of development, as it were. They weren't born yet. They were in their mother's womb. And at that point, God revealed his sovereign choice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And how many people are not simply blown away by that statement to such a point that they reject it? They have to explain it some other way. Because they can't imagine that humans don't have the choice themselves. But God revealed it exactly at that point for a very important reason. He wanted it to be understood that the relationship that we enter into as sinners with God and into becoming his children is not initiated by us. It's initiated by God. And of course he stresses all of that in Ephesians as well. Even before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us. When it says those whom he foreknew, let's not be misguided into thinking, oh, maybe the Arminians are right. Isn't that saying those that he could foresee? No, that's not what it's saying. When it says those he foreknew, knowing someone is another way of saying loving them. So those that he loved already, those that he set his love on, when you say a husband knew his wife, we're talking about their relationship. We're talking about them loving one another. That's what it's saying. Those that he loved before the creation of the world. It's those that he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And this chain then, from being predestined to being called, to being justified, to being glorified, in other words, from eternity to eternity, is God's sovereign choice. It's not the will of man. So when we, as believers, we have to understand that I'm a believer because God chose me to be His child. So if God chose me, then He doesn't change His mind. If I choose Him, I can change my mind. I mean, after all, how many times in our nation do people not change their mind? They say, I will love you until death do us part, and before death comes, they leave us. The promises that people make, people that they say they love with all of their heart and they want to spend the rest of their lives with, in a matter of months sometimes, it all changes. The best of intentions of humans are so fickle, so changing. But we cannot point to one incident where God has set His love on somebody and changed His mind and said, no, I don't love them anymore. Never happened. And it never will. And so we have to understand that our salvation then has been brought about by the gracious and sovereign choice of our God. And that will never change. And no matter what the devil does, it will not change. And no matter how long it takes for God to perfect us through this work that He's begun in us, it will not change. After all, it didn't change when David committed adultery and murder, did it? It didn't change when Peter denied Him three times, did it? No, not at all. No, God's love does not change. It didn't change, you remember, when this man committed incest. In fact, he was, Paul wrote in the 2 Corinthians that they ought to receive him back. Because there was repentance. And they ought to receive him back. So, and all that the scriptures write in terms of the epistles about all the difficult things that happened in the churches, even with the church of Laodicea that were lukewarm, God hasn't given up on them, has He? He's knocking on the door. He's telling them He's on the outside. They need to do something. They need to change these things that are going on. No, God never changes His mind. And so we need to see that certainty. So when the devil comes and attacks us and says, oh, you're not a Christian, you're not this, you're not... We need to point them back to God's choice of us. God chose me to be His child, and I'm still His child, no matter what you say, no matter how I struggle, no matter what is going on in my life, God is still my Father in heaven. And all things are well with my soul. And that sin that He's pointing in our lives, as I said, we recognize it, we don't deny it, but we have a remedy for it. We say, since we are God's children, then what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. All the promises of God to us are yes and amen. To believers. And what are those promises? Well, we have it in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You remember back in Romans 3, we were taken into that courtroom setting. And we're told that in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So here we are in a courtroom setting. Everyone is there. Paul has shown that everyone's sinful, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And so we stand before the judgment seat of God, and here's all of our sins. And so if we rely on our own righteousness, if we rely on our own efforts, Paul is saying everyone will be absolutely silenced. Their mouth will be stopped. They will have nothing to say before God because they are as guilty can be. No need to bring arguments forward. It's clear. And that's why he says the next verse, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in that courtroom setting, everybody received the verdict of guilty and the appropriate sentence, which is eternal death. That's the way it was before. But now we're brought into the same, into another courtroom, and it's a totally different, it's totally transformed. Now we're brought into the courtroom of God, and we are, charges are being laid against us. Or the question is raised, who is bold enough to lay a charge against God's elect in this courtroom? And Paul argues, he says, how can it possibly be that somebody, or that you would entertain somebody bringing a charge against God's elect? Because after all, look where you're in. You're in the courtroom of God. The Father is sitting on the throne. He is the one that sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is there Himself, the one that died on the cross and suffered every sin that you have committed, its penalty on the cross. He is there. He is risen from the dead. In other words, salvation has taken place. Redemption has been accomplished. The payment has been paid double in full so that the Lord Jesus Christ could say it is finished. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said it's finished, it was accepted by the Father. The Father didn't say, oh no, it's not, you got some more to do. No, no, no. How do we know that the Father accepted that statement, that it was true? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. That's why Paul says he was raised for our justification. By that, he doesn't mean that when Christ rose from the dead, it was by that act that we our sins were forgiven. No, 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 it wasn't because of that. Our salvation was confirmed, underlined, guaranteed, evidenced by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That showed the suffering was over. That showed that the sacrifice was sufficient for all God's people. And so Paul is saying, look, when we face our sins, or the devil brings them to our attention, or for that matter, other people bring them to our attention, we're not to deny them. We're simply, with grateful hearts, point them to the scriptures that tell us that the payment has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That we have no fear of God. We have no fear that we are going to be condemned or punished. No, no, no. All our sins have been paid for. That's why when David commits his sin, and Nathan goes to him and uncovers that sin, then Nathan is able to say to David when he repented, you are not going to die. You're not going to die. Normally, of course, if you had done those things outside of God's grace, that would have been the penalty. After all, he killed somebody and he also committed adultery. They would have been killed. Just on a civil level, they would have been killed. But on the spiritual level, they would have been condemned by God to eternal death as well. But Nathan says to him, you are not going to die. Why? Because his greater son would pay that penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ would suffer the sins of David and pay for them on the cross. And so David didn't have to pay them anymore. And neither do we. And therefore, though we recognize our sin, we don't allow people to take those sins and beat us over the head and send us into depression. No. It's not that we minimize sin, you understand. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying treat sin lightly is of no importance. No, no, it's very important. But we do not, on the other hand, want to ignore the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering. He paid for every sin. And so the devil has no right to raise these sins in our hearts, in our minds, and say, oh, you're not Christians, you're not Christian, God doesn't love you, God doesn't love you, look at this and look at this. No. We're not to allow him to do that, because he's trying to dislodge this wonderful, solid foundation that has been laid by the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as I say, the devil doesn't always attack us in such a blatant manner of raising our sins. But we mention that because he has so many opportunities to do so. Every day we sin. So if he wanted to, he could take each of those sins and come at us all the time. But we have, as I said, we have a great defense against that. And that's always to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But at other times, he comes at us from a different angle. And so Paul mentions that too. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Or the things that he experienced in his life, as he refers back to the Psalms. For your sake, for Christ's sake, that is, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So, all of these experiences that we have, similar to these, the devil's intention is to use those experiences and argue that you are exposed to these experiences because God doesn't love you. Because God doesn't care. I mean, after all, isn't God powerful? I mean, after all, we do speak about that, right? Even last week we were speaking about that. God is sovereign. God is almighty. Nothing happens without his permission. So the devil will argue, well, if God is sovereign, as you claim he is, then if he wanted, he could have stopped these things happening in your life. But obviously he didn't, because you're experiencing them. So why? Because he doesn't love you. Or as in Job's case, you must be sinful. Which amounts to the same thing. You're sinful. Therefore, in other words, you're not saved. God doesn't love you. And that, of course, plunges us into the worst of depression. I mean, it's one thing to suffer physically. It's one thing to be persecuted. It's totally another to have someone persuade us and argue that we are not the children of God. As we've said so often, we can take all the struggles of life, and though it is hard, we can go through them. But we cannot, for a moment, for a split second, we cannot carry on with the knowledge that there is no salvation. That we can't. That is, as it were, the bottom of our world, and that's what the devil is trying to do. So it's using these times in our lives when there are struggles, when these attacks come and we are exposed to those attacks, that's what he's trying to do. He's saying, no, you're not a Christian. God doesn't love you. You're not a child of God. Your sins are not forgiven. And so we are left then without a solid foundation. And as I say, that can reap havoc. And the thing is, people can be genuine Christians and yet not understand the gospel correctly and fully, and so they can succumb to these arguments. That's the tragedy of it. I mean, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet you've been taught that it's your decision and you made it and you have to maintain it, when things go downhill, when things are not going well, it's easy for the devil to come around and say, you're not a Christian at all. And it's no wonder that some of those people go back and, as it were, try to be born again, try to make another decision now. Well, if the first one didn't hold, why do you think the second one is going to hold? That's like getting married to someone and then divorcing and then going back and saying, oh, let's try again. And then divorce, oh, let's try again. Why would they believe you after the third or fourth time that you're not going to do the same thing? What assurance do we have? None. So those people, though they are genuine Christians, though they may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in their minds and in their hearts, they go through this awful, awful experience of feeling separated from Christ and then trying as much as they can to go get back into that relationship. They don't need to go through that. And therefore they need to focus on what Paul is saying, to understand their salvation, to understand what it's based on and what God has done, so that they can, in these times, remain strong in the faith. And as I say, when the gospel is distorted and misunderstood in terms of, you know, if you're a Christian, everything should go well. When these things happen, again, the devil has a heyday. The devil can say, oh, look, I thought you said if you were a Christian, everything would go well. You would have wealth and health and success. Now look at you. You're struggling. You've got all these difficulties. Therefore, see, you're not a Christian. So he'll use their errors against them. Now, Paul doesn't give us that impression, does he? Paul, in writing Romans 8, nowhere. There's not a hint of this idea that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our life would be so wonderful we would have no problems. Otherwise, what's he talking about here? All day long, he says, we face death for your sake. We're killed all day long. That's the Christian life. We are living in enemy territory. And though we are well protected, nevertheless, it's enemy territory. And we face persecution from unbelievers, and we run the risk, of course, of disease and whatever other damage can be done to us from the environment, because we live in a fallen world. It's like going to Japan these days, right? People don't want to go there. Why? Well, they don't want to be exposed to radiation. I mean, in a sense, that's what it is. We live in a world that is toxic. And you can't avoid that. And so we suffer along with them, various things. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. We do it gladly because we want to witness to those in the world so they might be saved. And so we gladly take on those things. So when those things happen, we have to understand the message of Job. We have to understand that every negative thing that happens to us is not a result of sin. And even if it is, even if at times it is, for the believer, it's a disciplinary effort. God is seeking to turn us around. God is seeking to bring us to our senses, as it were. It's for our benefit. As Hebrews says, God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines sons. So sometimes it is very conceivable that God can bring us low because as Christians we become proud and we start thinking we can stand on our own two feet, or we go in a certain direction that is not biblical. At times God brings us to rock bottom because he loves us. But there are other times that it's got nothing to do with our sin. It's got nothing to do with our unfaithfulness. Job, after all, was God's righteous servant. So painful and difficult things can come into our life for all kinds of reasons. I mean, there's a whole series of sermons right there for us to understand. So we have to be careful that we don't allow the devil to use those times, to use those experiences, and say, God doesn't love you. That means we're separated from God. And Paul is saying, no. In all of these things, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Why? Because the love of God is not conditional. It's unconditional. Just like election was not conditional, it's unconditional. Because it arises from the heart of God himself. And so that doesn't change. So even though we may have these experiences, be assured that God loves us, that we are receiving his love all day long. And it's for that reason that he can say in verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, in all of these things, though they are designed by the devil to destroy our faith, to damage our faith, to cause us to be depressed, that's his intent. But we become more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can overcome those attacks, not by taking him on personally in our own strength, but by responding to him on the basis of the gospel. That's the only thing that humiliates him. That's what Christ did on the cross. He disarmed and humiliated the devil. If we want to disarm and humiliate the devil when he attacks us, we have to go back to the essentials of the gospel. We have to go back to what the Lord Jesus Christ did and point out to him what Christ has accomplished. He has nothing to say as far as that is concerned. He can't argue that before God. You see, before, he would go and raise all kinds of things against God's people. But after the cross, he can't raise anything. It's all been accomplished. It's already been done. So we need to rely upon that. We need to go back to that. And so Paul ends, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So whatever experience comes, we have no fear, we have no worries. Not in the sense that we're going to breeze through them, right? That's not what he's saying. What are you saying? That in and through all of these experiences, no one will be able to separate us from the love of God. Nobody will be able to break this bond that we have with God. And as I said, though we are weak in certain times, and especially, as of course, when we face our death, when we have diseases or other difficulties, and our life is approaching its end. I mean, at that time you think we're the weakest, right? That time you think the devil would have victory. But even in that, he cannot have victory. Even in death, he cannot destroy this bond. He cannot separate us from the love of God. And as we've mentioned so often, history is... there's so many examples in history that we can go to and cite. There are many more that, you know, we don't know about. They haven't been written down in history. But sufficient have been written in history that we can go back and see. Even while they're hanging, even when they're burning at the stake, God's people are giving an eloquent testimony of the fact that they haven't been separated from the love of God. They have no complaints against God. They're not saying, "God, where are you when I needed you most of all? Where are you?" God is right there, and they testify to the fact that he is. And though the devil is using all that he can, remember with Job what limit God put on him. God says you cannot touch his life. But obviously that condition has been taken away as far as the church is concerned. Because we do face death from our enemies. We are put to death. People have been burned to the stake. They have been fed to the lions. So that condition has been taken off. But still the devil doesn't win. In any case, he doesn't win. As I said, whether it's children, whether it's adults, every single Christian understands and experiences this confident victory. That in spite of what they are facing, in spite of the burden, in spite of the pain and the suffering that they are experiencing, they can testify that they have not been separated from the love of God. In fact, the way that they go through it is evidence of the fact that the love of God is bearing them up. That's why they can go through it. That's why they can give the eloquent testimony that they can. That's why when we look in our own church and people, you know, stand amazed. I mean, how is it that people can receive such traumatic news and in a sense not blink? mean, where does that come from? It's not unique to the person, otherwise we would have other times where it's not. No, no, it's not unique to the person. It's unique to the Savior of that person. And that Savior is the Savior of us all. And so it's not just on the pages of Scripture, although that should be enough. But we see it in action. And it ought to comfort and strengthen each and every one of us. Doesn't matter what experiences we might have in our life. Doesn't matter what experiences will come in this week. We go forward with this confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ongoing ministry of grace that He provides for us day by day through His Spirit, through His Word, through the gospel promises. And it's those weapons that you have to be familiar with. It's those promises that you have to understand and have ready in your mind and in your heart, so that when the devil attacks, we can say with every confidence, it is written. It is written. It is written that I'm a child of God and He surrounds me with His love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You have given us such a solid foundation, a foundation that we see in action every day in the lives of Your people. And our Father in heaven, we are grateful to You that You, through the gospel, have laid this foundation for us as well. And our Father, we're so thankful that we can go forth into this week to serve You, not in fear, but in strength, in confidence, because we know that not only have You saved us, but that You are with us. And if You are with us, then who can be against us? Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would continue to sustain Your people in the struggles that they carry and face. And our Father, we pray that we may know Your blessing and victory in our life, so that we may be effective witnesses to those around us. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.